There are frequent statements that are made, I guess, at the beginning of a service about getting our minds away from the things of this world and instead focusing on God's Word. Sometimes that's really, really hard. So when you can't do that, you work it into the lesson. And we might try to do that a little bit tonight as we go through. Fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. We are in the eighth lesson. In Jeff's absence, we're going to try to press on a little bit. Last Wednesday night, I filled in, and we ran out of time entirely to really go through the material that was desired. Tonight, I'm kind of hoping that will happen again, and we'll leave the hard stuff for Jeff for next Sunday morning when he's back. And that really works for this lesson, because chapter four and chapter five really are a matching set. The one leads into the other, and it is a complete picture that we're only going to look at just the glimpse of the first half of tonight in our study. Before we get into the fourth chapter, though, there was a request that was made to spend a few minutes of just very brief summary dealing with what was the last question in each of the lessons dealing with the seven churches, and that is, what's the application for us? What do we learn from our study of the seven churches of Asia? So we're going to run through just some very quick suggestions with this based on what I kind of heard coming out in class, and you can obviously get feedback on this. What do we remember the Church of Ephesus for? What was the one thing that comes to mind about the Church at Ephesus? They had left their first love, and so what would be a lesson for us in trying to apply what Christ said to the Church at Ephesus for ourselves, whether it be collectively as a congregation or individually? Sometimes I think there's a blending of both. We talked about a number of things, but I'm going to just stick with perhaps maybe the idea of ritualism. I know that was expressed in class. We can get into a situation where we can find ourselves going through the motions and doing all of the right things, but not necessarily having the heart where the heart is supposed to be, and that can create, obviously, the kind of situation that we saw there. Again, I'll be quick. Smyrna and Philadelphia, and in this particular case, I'm obviously grouping two together that had something in common. What was going on or what was about to be going on with both of these churches? These were two churches that were both going to be dealing with and facing persecution. What's the obvious lesson that we would learn or that would take away from this? We can't quit. We can't give up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's coming to, I think, the idea here, that this is continued encouragement, and we don't want to get into the situation where we're tempted to give up and quit. Pergamos and Thyatira are grouped together as well for the similarity of material. What was going on with both of these groups? Here are the two congregations that were dealing with. Maybe they all were dealing with it, but these were two congregations that were succumbing on some level to the problems related to false teaching. The deeds of the Nicolaitans being tolerated, and then in Thyatira, who do they have there? Jezebel. Yeah, they had that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. And so when we're talking about facing false doctrine, what's the lesson that we need to learn? What do we take with us? I'm going to say it this way, beware of compromise. Am I saying that I should never compromise as a child of God, as a Christian, in what I think and what I believe? Why do we have green carpet? Wouldn't brown carpet look much better in here than green carpet? Is that something that I want to make a fight of? No, I like green. I really do. And it really fits in with what we get into in the fourth chapter with the throne room of God, because there's a lot of green in that scene. Green is wonderful, and I'm just making a point. There are certain things which we need to not compromise on. There are certain things which we need to have some wisdom, understand that this is a point that requires some understanding and wisdom to get what we're getting at here. Sardis, we know Sardis, right? What was the big story with Sardis? They had a name that they were alive, but Jesus pronounced them dead. That's bad. Lesson for us? Hard to word all of this in clear, distinct ways. But to me, there's a danger with a group like Sardis of complacency. We can be content with where we are, and sometimes with what we are, and that is in many ways a recipe for disaster. Not much difference with what I would say about Laodicea. What do we know of Laodicea? What do we remember them for? The church at Laodicea was this, I'm not even looking at my notes, the lukewarm church. They nauseated the Lord. Not hot, not cold, just room temperature, and not good, not what the Lord was interested in. What would we take away from this group? To me, we kept hearing in Bible class Sunday morning the idea of self-sufficiency. And this is a hard lesson for us, to me, as Christians today, especially as people who live in America. I read an essay last semester that a student wrote on The Wizard of Oz. And I got to share some of the thought with that, because that to me is just so fascinating. You know what the whole point is with The Wizard of Oz from a thematic standpoint? You've got Dorothy who ends up in Oz, and she wants to come home. How is she going to get home? She's got to go see the wizard, right, to get home. Along her way, as she's trying to get to the wizard to get home, she runs into a lion. What's his problem? He has no courage. He runs into a tin man. He has no heart. She runs into a scarecrow. He has no brains. The wizard's going to solve all these problems for them. And so they go to the wizard, and what do they actually discover? It's just a dude who's behind a curtain who's speaking into an amplifier. There is no real wizard. But then he starts giving them all medals and awards anyway. Because along the road, what is the lion actually shown? Courage. The tin man has shown heart. The scarecrow has shown that he does have a brain. We don't need some wizard to save us. What do? We take care of ourselves, right? How far does that get us? I suppose it depends upon the avenue of life we're talking about. How far does that get us with God? I don't need him. I can take care of it myself. Doomed. That's where we leave ourselves. I had to share that because I just thought that was fascinating. Chapter 4, then, things get really interesting. In chapter 4, we have a major change, among other things, in the language of the book. And I talked to Jeff about this on Sunday morning, what to do here. This is the point in the study when John steps through this door into heaven and everything changes. We've had a lot of symbolic language to this point, but there is a fundamental shift in that language that starts in chapter 4 and goes all the way through the mid part of chapter 22. And some fundamentally different kinds of things are taking place with the language that is used here. And I wanted to spend some talk about that. Jeff actually gave me a book, a whole book to look at on the language of Revelation here. And we're going to try to hit some high points from some of that study. Mark Roberts put that together. Jeff referenced that, I think, once already. Because we need to understand what we're reading and how we approach it. Because if you approach this material in the wrong manner, you're going to come up, quite frankly, with maybe some very curious and spurious conclusions to make. Let me couch it this way. I had a very good friend in high school, Lakeland High School, whose last name was Church. Ironically, his stepfather was a pastor. The church was called Unity in the Grove. I've driven by there. It's still there. I don't know if their associations or affiliations have changed, but it's still there, you know, after all these years. What I know of the group, I learned from him and another friend, mutual friend, who went there, because I was asked on one occasion, I'm like 16, 17 years old at the time, and I was asked to help with a project that one of them was working on. They had been asked to do an analysis of Genesis 1 through 3. But here's the thing. At Unity in the Grove, they didn't believe that Genesis 1 through 3 was anything more than allegorical. It wasn't fact. It wasn't history. It was merely allegory. And they were trying to come up with some sort of good allegorical interpretation to satisfy what was being asked of them for this little assignment. They didn't burn incense or stare into crystals that I know of. But Unity was a New Age church. That's what they were. They did not believe that there was any such person as the devil. They did not believe that there was any real literal place called hell. They believed that, from the explanation I got, that hell was a really bad frame of mind that you got yourself into on this life, that there was no eternal hell that anybody was ever going to go to. And all of this was based upon their approach and understanding to this question. As a Bible student, when am I supposed to take the scriptures literally? When am I supposed to take them in a more figurative manner? When are they more symbolic in nature? To a certain extent, all of the wrong people are missing tonight, because I wanted to approach this by asking Dr. Bingham to define genre, because this ties in significantly to what we're really talking about here. You know what genre is? You go to Netflix, and maybe you know the movie that you're looking for, so you type in the title in the search bar, and boom, there it is. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're in a jolly mood, and you would like to watch a comedy, so what do? You go to that section and browse through all of the comedies. Comedy is a genre. Action is a genre. Drama is a genre. Sometimes we blur the distinctions and put them together, but they are different, really, classes of, in this case, movies, but art, music, literature, we use this term to describe all of them. And different genres, there are different rules. There are different expectations for what we're going to find when we go into them, and that does have a significant impact upon the way we understand them. If you're going to watch a comedy, then you probably need to work on your willful suspension of disbelief, because a lot of ridiculous things happen. They can either be ridiculous things, and it can offend you, or you can simply be amused by them and just accept it. Yeah, it's ridiculous. I know it's not real, but it's still funny, and so I'm going to be amused. That is the way that we approach this kind of stuff. Well, the Bible has genres as well. The Bible has standard narrative material. The Bible has material that we would refer to as law. The Bible has material that we would refer to as wisdom literature. You get into Proverbs. That material, do we approach that material the same way we approach Deuteronomy? Really don't. The Bible has prophecy, and prophecy is different nonetheless. Let me try to give you an example of this. Proverbs 26 and verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Got that? Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. You know what the very next verse says? Answer a fool according to his folly is the next verse. And it goes on to say, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, how can one verse say, don't answer the fool according to his folly, and the next verse say, answer the fool according to his folly? Well, it's wisdom literature. This isn't law as such. This is wisdom literature where we are really expected to take the principles that we find here and properly apply them as they arise in life. Is this always going to be understood literally? Well, no. We recognize that there is a distinction here. We get to prophecy. Prophecy of the genres in Scripture tends to be, in many occasions, less literal in its expectations than some others. Malachi 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Was that literally fulfilled? Here's a prophecy. Last one that ends the Old Testament. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Was that fulfilled? Yes. In the person of John the Baptist is what Jesus himself would tell us. Not in the absolute literal sense that Elijah was raised from the dead and was there walking around, but John the Baptist was Elijah the prophet. He was the fulfillment of this, and it was simply to be understood a little bit more figuratively than literally. We come to the literature of this section. of Scripture, and there's a term that I don't have here, that Jeff has used, and I really love the term, end-of-the-world language. Other commentators are going to call this apocalyptic, to actually go to the Greek word from which we get the word revelation, apocalyptic literature and apocalyptic language. And when we get into chapters 4 and following, that is the kind of material that we really are dealing with. And it is highly symbolic and oftentimes very figurative. But we don't really have to guess on that, because the Lord, I believe, gives us very clear cues when we're dealing with what and how we're supposed to approach it. Let me give you some for instances. Lion. What picture comes into your mind when we say the word lion? Giant cat. We'll take that. That's an acceptable answer. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." So the lion has prevailed. And John turns around and looks. What does he see? Next verse. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." This is talking about whom? Christ. What is he? Is he the lion or is he the lamb? Yes. This is what happens over and over again in Revelation. John is told to look at something, or he hears about something, and when he turns and sees it, it's never, ever what it was, literally speaking, that he was told to look at, and in some circumstances, it's something completely different entirely. Another example, Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4, John is told about the 144,000 who are going to be sealed. Has anybody ever been in an event where there were literally 144,000 people there? Close. I was really shocked. I had to Google this afternoon. My dad told me this week he's actually going in September to a Gator game in Texas. When Florida plays Michigan, they're going to play them at the new, what do you call it? It's not Texas Stadium. Cowboy Stadium, whatever we call it. It's got some sort of a cell phone company in front of it now. I don't know. But the big stadium that Jimmy Jones built, you know how many people that seats? 80,000. I was shocked. I figured that had to be 120, but no, 80,000 is how many that holds. The biggest stadiums in the world, according to Wikipedia, will seat 108 or 109,000 people. 144,000, this is an enormous, enormous crowd of people. But is it literally 144,000 exactly? Is that what Jesus is getting at here? When John turns and looks down in the 9th verse, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number." Brother, I'm going to suggest, and I think Jeff's going to suggest when we get here, this is not two different things. This is the same thing. The 144,000 are a great multitude which can't be numbered. Not two different groups. They're the same group. Simply understood, well, in a figurative manner, which the text really demands we understand in a figurative manner. We'll come back to this. I wanted to hit one more. If Jesse was here, I was really going to actually ask him this. I'm not going to ask Mike. It's just not right. What do you see in your mind when you hear the word bride? Revelation 21 and verse 9. "One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And what does John see when he turns to look at this bride of the Lamb? "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem." He doesn't see a lady in a dress. He doesn't even see a female sheep in a dress. He sees a city. But you know what that city is? It's the bride of Christ. It's the Lamb. This is typical revelation. He's told, here is something that you need to look at. And when he actually sees it, not that thing at all. What is this telling us? We're dealing with figurative, symbolic language here that is supposed to be understood in that manner. Now, let me come back to what I said before, because I don't want to make any mistake here. When I read Genesis chapters 1 through 3, what am I reading? Narrative. And I understand Bible narrative to be historical. I understand it to be factual. I do not take it to be allegorical unless there is some clear indication in the text that I'm supposed to take it as allegorical. I read Revelation. Am I supposed to take it literally unless I have some reason to take it figuratively? This language turns that rule on its head. We're dealing with language that primarily we're probably supposed to understand the symbolism of it and not think of it in literal terms. And this is what apocalyptic language is. Where else do we read it in the Bible other than Revelation? Daniel. Big, big section at the very end of the major prophet. Ezekiel deals with some related and similar visions, quite frankly, to what we see here. So let me come on and talk for a second about end-of-the-world language. This was Jeff's suggestion. It isn't always to be understood literally like historical narrative, as I've said. I don't want to repeat that. Beyond that, end-of-the-world language isn't always about the actual end of the world. It's about the end of somebody's world, usually, but not necessarily the entirety of the world. Let me read you one of my favorite texts from Isaiah. Isaiah 34 in verse 4, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll." Don't you love that? We even have that in one of our old song lyrics, don't we, from the old Sacred Selection series. Heavens rolled up like a scroll. What's that talking about? What has it got to be talking about? Verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom." Edom! That's not about the end of the world. Even though that kind of language is used, it isn't about the end of the world, it's about the end of Edom's world. But we need to understand that there is an enormous amount of symbolism and along with this, quite a bit of exaggeration that comes in. I also think it's very important to make this point. It is to be understood in harmony with clear scripture. There's a statement that is made over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes about the end of the world. And as he is discussing this, he says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." I'm in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. "As also accord our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Is that a fair statement? You ever read the writings of the Apostle Paul and think, that's hard to understand? Peter agreed. Peter thought that sometimes Paul was hard to understand. So, as a Bible student, what am I supposed to do? I come to a piece of scripture, whether Paul wrote it or anybody else, and it's difficult to understand. And I have perhaps a variety of different possible interpretations to take. What is the right approach for me as a intelligent student of the Bible? If I got a hard passage of scripture, what am I going to go look for? Give me an easy passage of scripture that writes about the same topic. And I'm not ever going to take this difficult passage of scripture and take my view of it and then force that view into other clear passages where it just doesn't hold up. I'm going to take the clear passages of scripture. I'm going to use the easy writings of Peter to help me understand the difficult writings of Paul if it comes down to it in that section. And that's just reasonable thinking that the Lord expects us to do. The Bible is in harmony with itself. And so we're not ever want to take a passage of Scripture and impose an interpretation upon it that clearly contradicts something else. That ought to be, I think, straightforward and simple. And that does come into play as we get into the book then of Revelation. Let me suggest this as an outline for the book in general. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 are narrative. Now, there is some pretty symbolic stuff in there. I got no debate about that. John gets pretty symbolic about some of the stuff that he talks about, but it is standard narrative. There really were seven churches in Asia. There were more than these seven, but those seven really existed. And I have no doubt in my mind that they really had the problems that were written about in those two chapters. This is real, basic historical material. Then chapter 4 and verse 1, a door is open in heaven and John steps through it. You know what's going on now? We have stepped out of history and we have stepped into a series of visions that are very symbolic that Jeff is going to explain to us when he gets back into town. The book ends, quite frankly, with basic narrative again. You have a clear transition in verse 8 near the end of the book where we step out of the apocalypse, out of that figurative language, and it's John talking to an angel and then talking to us and Christ talking to us. That's how the book of Revelation ends. To me, that becomes the framework for how we look at things. So in the time that we have then, and I've not used up quite as much as I had hoped, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. See, this is bad. Revelation is a series of moving pictures. It's this series of visions. How do you deal with these and approach these? I think the right answer is you read a vision start to finish and get the whole picture in your head, and then start to try to break down and understand the individual pieces. That's difficult to do in this case because Revelation chapter 4 goes right on into Revelation 5, and we don't have time to read all that. So we'll take this a little piecemeal tonight, but with the expectation that when Jeff gets back on Sunday, he's going to put this whole picture together for us, which I hope will make good sense. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Let me stop at this point and make the larger statement that I would make about this. There are a number of things that John sees here in this vision of God's throne. There is an avoidance here of actually trying to describe God. You catch that? What does the one who sits on the throne look like? Like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. That's all we get. We get essentially what are a couple of colors of lights. Anybody look up what color jasper is? Yeah. There's a reference in chapter 21 to crystal clear jasper. And if the same thing is intended here, then this is probably something that is very light in shade. Some suggest green, others suggest this is white. Sardius stone, pretty clear commentary on that. Sardius stone, these again, not really precious stones, more semi-precious, but sardius stone is red in appearance. Does that symbolize something? See, this is where Revelation becomes such a trial as a Bible student. Maybe all I'm supposed to see is a picture of shining light and the glory of God as God sits on his throne. John gets to see God sitting on his throne. Maybe that's all I'm supposed to take from this. Or I can give you potential interpretations for what these things specifically represent. White, what does white symbolize? Purity, holiness. And holy, holy, holy is what singing, so we can make that argument, right? That symbolizes God's holiness. What about red? Different connotation with red. Red, we typically think of as associated with maybe God's anger, with God's wrath. Would that be something that would have a place here in Revelation? The holiness of God, but also the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out. What about the rainbow? Maybe it's just a pretty rainbow. Some commentators suggest that this ties back to the flood of Noah and God's promise that he made to Noah. This rainbow is not Noah's rainbow, a half rainbow. This rainbow goes all the way around the throne of God. What would that suggest? God keeps his word. This is God who keeps his covenants. Or maybe it's just a pretty rainbow. And that's the trial that we face in approaching this book at times. Around the throne were 24 elders. Notice I'm moving on very quickly. 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, notice do not, not did not, do not. We shifted to first person there, which in Greek denotes continuous action. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. At this point, in the actual lessons that Jeff has put together, he asks questions about these things. What do the elders represent? Okay, who wants to volunteer Sunday morning when we start class? You're going to ask Jeff what the... there are two possibilities. There are two real reasonable sounding approaches. One of them based upon some references later to what's written on the foundations of that holy city back in chapter 21. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 holy apostles. Some people believe that this is symbolic of all the saved Old Testament, all of the saved New Testament being brought together, symbolized by these 24. Is that a possibility? it's a possibility. The other argument that I do think is interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, all of the things that you see in Revelation 4, you also find in small ways in the tabernacle, in the temple, when the temple was built. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 9, you know what the Lord actually says about the tabernacle, the things that were in it? They were actually copies of the heavenly sanctuary. There was a sea in front of the tabernacle, in front of the temple, where they went and washed themselves before they entered into the holy place, before they entered into the temple itself. There's a sea here. There were cherubim painted on the veil as you entered into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, entered into the temple. Cherubim were part of the decorations of that. And inside was that Ark of the Covenant. What was on top of that ark? Mercy seat, with those two angels with their wings facing each other. Some people suggest that all of those symbols are picked up in Revelation 4 because those things were copies of what really is up there in heaven. How literally are we trying to take that? Too literally, maybe? That remains a point of discussion. The lamps of fire, what do those represent? We're going to run out of time. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We're told that's the seven spirits of God. You know what was in the holy place when you entered into it, into the temple, into the tabernacle? It had that Manoah. Is that what it's called, a Manoah? That seven-piece candelabra, candlestick, was in there. Maybe that was supposed to be representative of the Holy Spirit all along. I don't know. Then you have these four living creatures. And without talking about what they are, we can compare this, and I should ask the question, how is this like and unlike what appears in Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel chapter 1, he has this vision of God's throne descending and coming to him. And there are four living creatures around the throne of God, and they're very similar, not exactly similar, different number of wings, but similar to what is described here. But there's one big thing that's different. What's on that throne that you don't have here? Anyone go back and look it up? Yeah, the creatures themselves look a little different, but the throne itself has a feature that this throne doesn't. It had wheels. Anybody pick up on that? Why would the throne that Ezekiel sees have wheels? Let me suggest an answer. Because in all of those visions, Isaiah's vision, Ezekiel's vision, even John's vision in chapter 1, God is coming down to man. What's happening in Revelation 4 that's different? Man's going up to God. No wheels on the throne, because this is God's place. He's not coming to visit us. John gets to come visit him. Who else ever got to do that? Somebody's actually answering the question. The Apostle Paul, whether he was in the body or out of the body, do you think this is what he saw that he didn't want to describe because it was glorious and inexpressible? Maybe. Let me move on. Three reasons to hallow God. This is important because this moves us into the fifth chapter. Why do they cry, holy, holy, holy? Well, what's referenced over and over again beyond the holiness of God is that it is he who lives forever and ever. That statement is repeated like three times here. He lives forever and ever. We need to hallow God. We bow before God. We humble ourselves before God because he is the one who lives forever and ever. What else? There's another point that's made here before we get into the fifth chapter. Very end of chapter 4. Yeah, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God is very good. Our spiritual heritage. I'm going to a psalm I know. Because God is the creator of all things. The greatness of God reflected in his nature. The greatness of God reflected in his creation. What's chapter 5 going to be about? Here's our closing preview for Sunday morning. The plan of redemption. And keep that thought in mind as we look to the fifth chapter. What do the four living creatures represent? I'm asking. They have eyes all over them. Are they there to guard the Lord? They're praising him. And as the book of Revelation continues, we're actually going to see those living creatures involved in the events that are going to be unfolding. So just be aware of that. Notice those when those come up. The one thing that I did read that I kind of liked about trying to explain the purpose of these living creatures, God doesn't need protection. That's kind of a foolish notion. We need protection. What was the purpose of that veil that sat in front of the most holy place that had the cherubim sewn into it that was there in the temple? That was to keep man out of the presence of God, because if man enters the presence of God, what happens? Yeah, that's a good cue. That's it. They're not protecting God. Maybe they're protecting us. And maybe that's some of the symbolism that is involved here. Why is John able to be here? Chapter 5, because the lamb, the lion, has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose its seals. I think that ties into what's going on. Okay, so we'll stop at that point. Classes are coming in. I believe Shad is going to be delivering the invitation tonight, so we look forward to that.